Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to gather uniquely, not on the Lord's Day, not on the day where we celebrate and remember Christ's resurrection, but on the day where once a year we remember distinctly his death. So we ask that you are honored in our hearts as Lord, and that we are able to see the paradox of beauty that lies at Calvary. We love you, Lord. We give you our hands, our hearts, and our minds. We pray this in your name. Amen. So welcome to Good Friday. I'm glad to have all the kids in here. And so kids, we're glad you're in here with us today. Parents, don't feel awkward if they're squirming because my kids are probably louder. But here we have on this Good Friday a unique experience, unique not only in when we come here, but unique in what it is we do. We're not saying he is risen. He is risen indeed today. We don't really know what to say. It's unique, and it's beautifully unique. On the one hand, we want to embrace the somberness of Good Friday. It's almost something we feel like we ought to manufacture. It is the day when we remember the Lord's death on a cross in a miserable and wretched way. It's a day where the weight of our sin, the demands that hung over our head, are borne on a cosmic scale for us to see. But we also know that it's a day which came to pass. A day which in 3 days will give way to Sunday's life and resurrection light. And so Good Friday, as we experience it in all of its uniqueness, cannot be a day of only mournful pity, but it's also not a day of raw, unchecked joy. There is this unique tension of both melody and harmony in what it is we're looking at today. In this way, Good Friday is a microcosm in the center of what we often consider or experience as the two poles of Christianity, two wrong thoughts as to what it means to be Christian. On one pole, there is only guilt and shame. In order to feel God's grace, we must always remind ourselves of how miserable and wretched we are. We must learn to wallow in the bitterness, and only when we feel the weight of that, then can we understand that God loves us. But this is often joyless and laborious, but something that we try to do to find peace with God. And then on the other hand is the pull of only relief and joy. Christianity is the life of joy, love, and happiness. And that sounds great, but there's a problem, and that's when we don't feel joyful, we don't feel lovely, and we don't feel happy. We don't have a framework to understand our relationship with God. And it begins to eat at us. Well, if my life isn't joyful, lovely, or happy, then has God forsaken me? And we begin with almost this empty incantation to just say, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. Everything is good. And we are like the prophets in the Old Testament that say, you proclaim peace when there is no peace. You have healed my wound lightly. And in this, we don't know what to do with our sorrows. We don't know what to do with our shortcomings. We don't know what to do with the things that don't match up to our Instagram level of life. But Good Friday stands between these two poles, and it holds the tension of the gospel together in perfect harmony. And so what we're going to do tonight in short, for the sake of our evening, for the sake of our kids, and because the story is so clear, we're going to look at two things simply. We're going to look at three paradoxes of the cross, three tensions that are woven in to Jesus' death. And then we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a reminder of the paradox of grace, which is ours. And in the passage we just read in Matthew, there are so many paradoxes, there's so much tension that we could spend a lot of time talking through that. And more men have done that over more minutes than you would like to assign to this tonight. And so what I've done is I've picked kind of the three key ones that Matthew is getting at in this chapter of Matthew. The last one of these tensions actually begins to reach forward to what we will experience on Sunday as we gather together for Easter. And here are the three paradoxes we're going to see tonight. Is we are going to see darkness for our light, rejection for our peace, and death for our life. Darkness for light, rejection for peace, and death for life. Let's begin by looking at darkness for our light. If you were with us this past Sunday for Palm Sunday, we're continuing and finishing our series in the book of Matthew. And so we actually looked at Jesus being put on the cross last Sunday. And if you were with us, you probably noticed the most understated narrative event in all of human history. An event that happens in verse 35 of chapter 27, where Matthew says this, "And when they had crucified him, They divided his garments among them, that's the soldiers, by casting lots. And when they had crucified him, scene changed. Look at the soldiers. There's no glamorous description of nails being hammered into wood. No description of the cries or screams or the blood or gore. The understated reality was almost a byline in Matthew's story. And when they had crucified him. And this is because, as we'll discuss more later, that the pain that Jesus experienced, though excruciating, though you ought to watch the National Geographic or History Channel documentaries that describe the pain that this was described or supposed to cause you to experience, the physical pain was not the spectacular part of this evening. There is a greater pain in this story. There is something bigger going on the cross, something which God had long planned to do. A pain so monumental that things began to get weird for everyone who was there. That at this very moment in history, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's from noon to 3 p.m, darkness covered all of the land. A divine darkness. We know because of how the months were set up back then, as this fell in the middle of the month, that there was no possibility of it being some sort of eclipse. There was no storm cloud, for it was universal and pervasive over all the land. It was a darkness from God himself. The 17th century poet John Donne described the event this way. He said, "It made his own lieutenant nature shrink. It made his footstool crack and the sun wink." So just this past January, my family and I got to go visit on vacation a bioluminescent bay. There's only a handful of these in the world, and the magic of these bays is that there's a type of algae inside of it that flourishes because of the conditions of the water and the current and the warmth of it and all of that. And what happens is the algae, when it's irritated, when it's stimulated, when it's agitated, lights up. Meaning that when you swim through this water at night, it's like you're swimming in a fairy tale and there's magic glow all around you. It's like a Star Wars walk-in movie theater. And it was really remarkable. It was something that I thought would just be a tourist gimmick, but it was amazing to experience. And the bay itself is really small, and that's because there can't be a lot of current in order for this algae to have the density it needs to make this this strange phenomenon. And what happens is around this bay, there's a small island, is expensive real estate bought by people with lots of money who built large mansions who don't much take kindly to loud tourist boats coming into their bay in the middle of the night and splashing in their water. And so what most of these houses have done is on their docks they've put lights and they point them out on the water because they want to make it difficult for you to see the light so that you pack up and you go home. You see, the algae's reaction was in itself miraculous. It is this ancient algae that when stimulated produces light over 100 times its body size, but the algae on its own is so microscopic that the light is so hard to see. Miraculous, but subtle. And to see it best, it requires complete darkness. And you see, on the cross, God the Father dimmed the lights so that all might see the miracle of the cross in its subtle irony. Small and humiliated in form, the agitation of Christ illuminated a light, small but world-changing. Not a light like those that lit Herod's palace, but a light subtly bathed in the gospel, vibrant for all who are careful enough to look. You see, don't mistake the confusion of darkness in your life as a sign of God's silence. Sometimes it is God's very grace to us that he begins to dim everything so that we might, through the darkness, with squinted eyes, see that light is always there. Faint, miraculous, marvelous light, even in the darkest time. And it was in this darkest hour that God dimmed the stage lights to cause all of human history to draw focus to the center of time itself. And if you're here today and maybe you came with family and you're wondering what the center of this church, what the center of Christianity is all about, look at this darkness. This is what God is drawing our attention to. That here was Jesus on a cross for your sins, wounded for your failures, darkened for your life so that you might see the light of life, which is Christ himself. That you might be reminded that in your darkness there is always light because Christ has come. Second, we see rejection for our peace. Read with me Matthew 27, verses 46 through 51. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So in this text, we see two connected events. We see the death of Jesus and we see the tearing of a curtain inside the temple. And it's in Jesus' death here that we see the real agony of his death. The real agony of pain that Jesus experienced. Yes, crucifixion was horribly painful, but the pain which Jesus felt in this scene, the pain which Jesus was praying for hours before in Gethsemane, was the pain proclaimed in the ninth hour as, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why would God abandon Jesus in an hour like this? You remember when Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the angel came and visited her, and the angel said this. She said, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." That's Matthew 1:21. Remember when Jesus was baptized, and God the Father audibly spoke for all to hear, and he said, "Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember the words of Jesus himself as he was teaching his disciples. He says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" What kind of father is this, you might think? A father who in the hour of greatest need is silent, abandoning, and forsaking. But that's the wrong question, isn't it? The question really is what kind of Savior is this? Because this is the Savior that Jesus willingly came to be. The Savior that through pain and prayer chose to be in Gethsemane hours before this and doubled down on what his joy was. Where Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him endured this cross." Why? Because this was the salvation for sins. This was the pleasure of God. This was the good gift to all who might ask. You see, Jesus was abandoned by his Father because in the moment that we just read, the eternal, spotless Lamb of God became wet with the sins of humanity. The faithful husband became the whore. The child became the enemy. He who knew no sin became sin. And the Father, good and loving, had no choice but to turn his face from his Son. For sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. Do you realize the weight of that moment? that God the Father, for the first time in eternity past, withdrew his relational presence from his Son. The very Son itself, which was dimmed in that moment, was nothing compared to the relational withdrawal that Jesus himself felt. And at once, the suffering servant, rejected by men, crushed by God, when he breathed his last lonely breath, a curtain in a temple was torn. You see, up until this point in history, you can't just go to God. That's not how it worked with God and with his people. You'd have to go to the temple, and you'd go to the temple, and you'd offer a sacrifice, but you couldn't go all the way. And then the priests would take your sacrifice, and they'd go to different parts of the temple, and they'd administer different services inside the temple, but the priests couldn't go all the way. But then there was one priest at one specific point during the year where he would get to go all the way in, into the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt, kept apart and withdrawn from his people by a curtain where the holy was separated from the sinful for their safety. For sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. But when Jesus became the sinful, the curtain was torn. The final sacrifice was made. The great high priest no longer snuck under a corner of the curtain to approach God, but became the curtain torn open for God's people. You see, in this moment, Jesus became the great high priest, the one who went to God, but Hebrews 10:20 also tells us that Jesus became the curtain pierced for us, so that the way to God might be opened to us. Because Jesus was rejected for us, God is open to us to come through Christ. Through Christ, we have the presence of the promise of God. And here's the beautiful point in this. Here's this wonderful application that I hope carries you through to Easter and onward, and that is this. If you've read any of the Gospels, you see the grief of Jesus. You see the grief of Jesus in Gethsemane. You see the grief of Jesus on the cross. And what this is showing us in this tearing of this curtain is that all that Jesus grieved losing, all that Jesus worried about being having taken from him, has been given to believers in full. The anxiety of Christ has been promised to never be your anxiety. That God will never withdraw his presence from you. Do you realize that it was Christ and only Christ who ever believed in God but did not have the promise of God's continued presence? But you, if this Christ is your King, have the promise of a torn curtain, that God is with you, that in your weakness, regardless of how hard it may seem, in your pain, no matter how hurtful it may seem, in your loneliness, no matter how isolated you may feel, you can draw near to this God. He has promised to be with you because Christ was rejected for you. Do you realize that? That you don't have to fear what Christ himself feared. That he bore that rejection so that you might know peace in all things. Peace in your fight against sin. Peace in your marriage. Peace in your fears. Because Jesus was rejected for your sin, we could find peace with God despite our sin. Because he bore the punishment in full for our good. Lastly, we see death for our life. Let's look at this odd but completely rational thing that happened when we consider everything that's going on in verses 51 through 53. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So if you ever look at the fatality rates for the bombs that were dropped in World War II, it's hard to find statistics for the blast because they don't count the statistics that way. They don't count it in terms of the day of the blast. They count it in terms of the month and years after the blast, because the blast, as powerful as it was, had terrible effects which radiated out over a long period of time. And in this text with which we just read, we saw the great power of Jesus' death, power enough to darken the sky and shake the earth and tear a curtain. But we also see the power of what would radiate out of it. We live in a world where death almost certainly just begats more death and more pain. We see it on social media every day. But here we see a wonderful change, where the death of Jesus actually creates the radiating effects of life. Jesus' death and resurrection were so powerful that believers who had already died were raised to life at the death of Jesus. Not as the final resurrection will be, but here, as if a side effect of what was happening was so great and so powerful that it couldn't help but spill over to those who had hope in that Jesus. It was a foretaste of what will come on Easter Sunday as we gather together again and we look at Christ. You see, Jesus' death produces shockwaves of life for those who believe in him. And here's the wonderful oddity of this text. This is a text where even in staff meeting this week, Johnny said, this is one where if I was a preacher, you just mull over it. So this is me showing Johnny what's up. And there's this weird debate. Scholars have weird debates about things in Scripture. And that's, when were these dead men raised? Because here we're talking Friday, but what Matthew makes it clear is these men didn't come out of the tombs and go into Jerusalem until Sunday. And so what happened? Did they chill out in the tombs? Were they not raised until Sunday? What went down? Why is this important for us? Because what this shows is that Jesus is always the star, even when we have been brought to life by his power. You see, if these believers went into Jerusalem on their own that Friday, it would have seemed miraculous, like they had done something special. There would have been no context to understand these people who were once dead but who are now alive. And it could have been perceived by themselves and by those around them that these men are what's special. These men and women are what are miraculous. But the Bible is clear that it's Jesus who was and will ever continue to be the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. So regardless of whether they waited in their graves from Friday to Sunday or if God brought them out on Sunday, it was so the delay happened so that their life might bear witness in a powerful way, not to their own ability or their own resurrection, but to the resurrection of Christ. That the Christ who said he would rise would do it, and I'm here too. That the Jesus who said he could save can do it. And look, I am the fruit. And the same is true of your life. Your salvation, the transformation of life that God breathes into you the moment he grants you faith, is not a testament to how amazing you are, or how awesome you are, or the immense power of your will to overcome what was wrong. It is a display of the mercy and grace of Jesus, where the rest of our life we bear witness and find our context and the one who came out first. The one who died for our sins so that we might have life. Because the truth is, regardless of when these people came out of their tombs, it wasn't their life. It was Jesus' life. It was life given to them by the Son of God himself so that they might bear witness to his glory with every fiber of their being. And that's what you have today. You have the ability in the new life that Christ has given you to bear witness to the transformation that now we have in part, but one day will be in full. And my hope is that in this paradox, you begin to walk faithfully between the two poles of despair and out of context joy, and you might walk forward in the trial of life that stands between us here and the resurrection, which will one day be ours. That in this world there will be darkness, but there will be light. There will be rejection, but there will be peace. There will be death, but there will be life. And that is the glory of the cross. I want us to consider in closing a hymn by Elizabeth Clefane. It says this: "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love in my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross."